1 Corinthians 11:2 through 16. It says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair, cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you that you are holy and we are not. But in Christ, we can be holy. And God, we thank you that we are powerless in ourselves, but in Christ, we have all power available to us. And God, we know that you are all wise and knowing, and we sometimes are dumb. But in Christ and in your Holy Spirit, we can gain wisdom when we ask. And when we read passages like this, sometimes it's confusing to us, not quite knowing exactly how this applies to our modern culture, but knowing that it is deeply rooted in something significant at the time when the letter was written. So my prayer is that this morning that we have the opportunity to look deeply into this scripture and see beyond just the confusing parts, and truly understand what it is that you want us to learn from this divine passage. We thank you for your Son and all the life that he gave up, and the majesty he gave up, and the glory he gave up to come and be with us and to die for us. And we thank you that he did not stay dead, but he rose again to proclaim victory over sin and death, and to give us the opportunity to come boldly into your presence. So we thank you for this morning. We'd ask that everything that we do would be done to the glory of your Son, so that people could see him for who he truly is. We pray in his name. Amen.
Thanks, Ryan. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, page 958. I would really encourage you to have your Bible open to follow along as I try to explain what this means by what it says, because there's some pretty unusual things in this passage, and you want to be clear that I'm not making this up. But before we get there, I want to start all the way back at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 tells us that human beings were made in the image of God, which is, at one and the same time, an awesome privilege and an incredible complication for us, isn't it? To be made in the image of God means we were created like God to represent God. To be created like God, what a privilege. Psalm 8 says, "You have made mankind a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion over the work of your hands and put all things under his feet." Humanity has glory that is an unspeakable privilege. It's a breathtaking privilege to be made in the image of God. But to represent God, that's an awesome responsibility, especially for Christians who have been remade in the image of Christ, which is just to say, we are the ones now who represent God best. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that they, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This isn't just a duty that we have. It's our identity. This is who we are. You know those sandwich boards that people sometimes wear in the inner city advertising like a new cell phone or a great new sub shop? When you got converted, God slapped one of those on you and said, "Get out there and show people what I'm really like." And you can't take it off. And you can't stop being that way. We don't get to turn the image of God on and off, which means our gathered worship isn't about, it means everything we say, everything we do, and even when we gather to worship God, it's not just about him and us. It's about how we display him to everyone else who sees us. And that's the subject that Paul wants to talk to us about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're coming to another large section of the book of Corinthians, where Paul addresses three issues related to the public gatherings of God's people. If you look down the page a little bit, you'll see that he addresses the Lord's Supper in verses 17 to 34. Then in chapters 12 to 14, a large section, he deals with spiritual gifts. But before he gets to that, the first thing he wants to deal with is this issue of what it means to be gendered beings, men and women, gathering in corporate worship. And he says a lot about head coverings. This is one of the most confusing passages in the New Testament, and it's certainly the hardest passage in the letter of 1 Corinthians. But the main point isn't all that hard to find. The main point is gender distinctions in worship are essential. That's the main point. Now, we're going to dig down to see how this passage teaches that. But the essence of what it teaches is not hard to find. Gender distinctions in worship are essential. And the Holy Spirit, through Paul, offers three proofs. And this is how the passage works. In verses 4 through 6, one proof that gender distinctions in worship are essential is to avoid shame. Verses 4 through 6, it's the cultural argument. Then in verses 7 through 12, second argument, it's to show deep spiritual realities, deep, innate, mysterious spiritual realities. It's the theological argument. And then in verses 13 to 15, gender distinctions in worship are essential because it reflects the natural order. It's the argument from nature. And Paul grounds all of that on a fundamental principle in verse 3. Namely, look at verse 3. That gender, rightly ordered, is a fundamental part of how we reflect the image and glory of God. That's why I started talking at the beginning about the image and glory of God. Because gender is a fundamental part of the image and glory of God. And that's where it gets complicated. So, if you're here and you're wondering, what does the Bible say about gender? Our culture has a lot to say about gender. What does the Bible say about gender? Well, buckle up. I'm glad you're here. Or if you're wondering, why does our church, a lot of churches do this completely one way or completely the other. Why does our church have women stand up here on Sunday morning and read scripture and pray, but it won't go as far as some other churches do and have women preach or function as elders? We're not going to get deep into that today, but you can see right in the text, there are women praying and prophesying, which we'll talk about more when we get to chapter 14. Or if you're here and you're thinking, how does this have anything to do with the main thing? I thought we were church centered on the gospel, and everything Paul wants to talk about in this letter is the gospel. Well, it does have a lot to do with the gospel. We'll see that Paul has not departed from, as he says in chapter 2, verse 2, Christ and him crucified. Gender and how we conduct ourselves as men and women, particularly married men and women, particularly in this gathering, says a lot about Jesus and the cross. So here again, here's Paul's outline. Verse 3, principle. Then, in the bulk of the passage, he offers three big evidences, three big lines of argument, and it all drives toward one conclusion. Gender distinctions in worship are essential. Let's look at the principle. Paul opens with a word of praise in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. In a moment, look at verse 17. In a moment, he'll explicitly not commend them. You see verse 17? In the following instructions, I do not commend you. But here in verse 2, he commends them because they've remembered his teaching, and he's thankful for that. It probably indicates that whatever problem is going on that he's addressing right here in the beginning of chapter 11 is probably a problem just contained to a few people, probably. Generally speaking, he's glad that the church has kept what he taught them in mind and maintained the tradition. And the first thing he wants to do to describe the tradition again, to reestablish that, is to give them the principle that underlies the entire passage. And look at how verse 3 starts. He brings some urgency to this thing. But I want you to understand, this is the thing. Listen up, class. This will be on the test. You're all obsessed over head coverings and whether women should shave their heads or have long hair. And is a man ashamed if he has long hair? And Paul's like, this is the thing on the test, verse 3. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. What's the underlying principle that undergirds the entire passage? Headship. Now, look again at the verse. This is not establishing some kind of hierarchy. Notice the relationships are out of order. You've got man to Christ, then you've got wife to husband, and then you've got Christ to God. This is not an unbroken line of order from a lowly woman to her husband to Jesus and then to the Father. It's not the point. That's not the point at all. Do you see? He puts the pairings out of order to demonstrate that's not what's happening here. It's not a hierarchy. He's simply establishing a point. All of these relationships are complementary. They're innately bound together, and they're all marked by some kind of willing submission. That's the point. I say willing submission because of the last pair, Christ and God. Whatever headship is, it's definitely not superiority. I kind of expected ladies to say amen and husbands to say something. Like, oh. And nobody said anything, so I'm going to say it again. And I'd be thrilled if husbands say amen. Whatever, because of that last pairing, that God is the head of Christ in verse 3, whatever headship is, it's not superiority. It is good news, right? Because that's what our culture tells us we believe. And it's not what we believe at all. See, Paul isn't laying down some kind of, like, you know, chain of command here where Jesus has to take all of these direct orders from the Father. He doesn't even explain how these relationships work in this passage, which means that can't possibly be his main point. He does that elsewhere, but not here. What he does do in this letter is he refers to Jesus' relationship to the Father a couple of times in this same kind of way. Look back at chapter 3. We just need to do a little bit of literary context to see a little more of what he means by this. Chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. He's talking about how they're all concerned about their rights and their associations with the big wheels. And he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours. How? Through Jesus. Because you belong to Christ and Christ is God's. So he establishes that connection between Jesus and the Father. In what particular way? How does Jesus have this sort of submitted relationship to the Father? He says a similar thing in chapter 15. Look at verse 28. Maybe back up a minute to verse 25. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Verse 27. For God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet, but when it says all things are in subjection, it's plain. He is accepted who put things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself. Let's just go to this mic. Let's just turn off that mic. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In both of these passages, chapter 3 and chapter 15, Paul is not suggesting that Jesus is inferior to the Father. What he's talking about is how Jesus fulfills the unique redemptive role that God gave him to save the world. He's talking about a role in this relationship, not essential differences or value or worth. So here's the point. Gender matters because it reflects something powerful and precious within the Trinity itself. And I want to make this application right now loud and clear. Your gender, no matter how you feel about it, is something precious. It is a gift from God, a larger part of who He made you to be. It is an aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. In what sense? Because within the Trinity itself, there is essential equality and yet clear distinction. And so gender is an innate part of the image of God. When gender gets jacked with, it's humanity endeavoring to deny we're made in the image of God and to overthrow our calling to be the image of God. But as if that weren't enough to lend that kind of sanctity to gender, this thing about headship and submission between husband and wife actually reflects what happened within the Godhead in order for you to get saved. I mean, think about this. If the God that we have, if the God of the universe, the God who exists, the God who came to us in Jesus, if that God were the type of God where equality means nobody submits, if it means equality in that Godhead says nobody gives up power, nobody does the will of the other, then you know what? Nobody gets saved. If the God we have is the type of God where equality means exact parallel function, then no one gets converted. We don't have a savior. That's what's at stake in this. The gospel tells us God cares about headship and submission. Why? Because it reflects how Jesus relates to the Father in order to accomplish the Father's plan to save you, to have you. In love, the Son said, I will do what you want so that we can get this thing done for these undeserving people. This headship thing shows us something very precious in the heart of God. So the principle is clear. Gender is essential because headship goes all the way up to the way God saves the world. But what can be confusing is how Paul directs this church to show headship, right? That can be confusing. 6 times he says in one way or another that women should cover their head in church. Verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So the implication is women should cover their head in church. Verse 6 at the beginning says, if a wife will not cover her head, then that's a problem. The end of verse 6 says, let her cover her head. Verse 10, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Verse 13, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Verse 15, her hair is given to her for a covering. Okay, 6 times he says this. Why? He gives 3 arguments. First, the first argument that he gives is verses 4 through 6. To avoid shame, it's the argument from culture. Verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. So you can at least see the main thing Paul's doing. He's forging a direct link between shame and head coverings. Now, it gets a little confusing because we don't know the culture, which I'll explain in a moment. But it's even confusing in the grammar because he uses head in 2 different ways. He uses it literally to refer to the part of your body that's attached to your neck, above your shoulders, right? He makes that reference in verse 4. Any man that prays with his head covered, any woman that prays with her head uncovered. So he's talking about the literal head. But he also uses head metaphorically, the same way it was used in verse 3. Verse 3 says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. That's a metaphorical use of the word head, describing spiritual authority. And Paul's using the word in those 2 different ways, and once you understand that, usually you can make sense of the sentence. His point is, getting this wrong with your physical head can bring dishonor on your metaphorical head. Should I just shut this off and just talk to you? I'm only half joking. I don't want to be distracted. This is so important. Can you all hear me?
Yes.
I'm just going to talk. Let's go away with the mic. Whoa, there's people online, aren't there? Getting this wrong with your physical head can bring dishonor on your metaphorical head. Why? Well, here's where we need to understand the culture that Paul's writing into. There is solid evidence in first century Roman society that men in pagan worship would wrap their Roman toga over their head and let it drape down on both sides. Paul says, I don't want any confusion in the worship of Jesus. That would dishonor him to worship him in the same way pagans worship their gods. So none of that for men. But for women, there is ample evidence, overwhelming evidence. It's present in art, paintings, sculptures, and literature, the recorded speeches of public figures and the other writings. There is ample evidence in Roman society that head coverings for women were a symbol of marriage. One great resource for this, if you want to read more about it, Bruce Winter has written a couple of different books, one of them called Roman Wives, Roman Widows. And Winter makes clear, after looking at all of the evidence, that married women in ancient Rome wore a head covering in public as a symbol of modesty, marital fidelity, and respectability. In other words, it was somewhat of a line drawn between married women and unmarried women who could have been unmarried for any reason. Some of them were single virgins, had never been married. Some were widows. Some deliberately didn't wear a head covering because they were prostitutes. Not all women without a head covering were prostitutes, but some were. And slaves. Slave women generally didn't have that symbol of respectability. But Roman citizen women, women of some awareness of the culture, they wore a head covering as a status marker that signaled, I'm married and I'm happily so. I want to support my husband. I want to be with my husband, proud of my husband, faithful to my husband. But as Winter explains in this book, there was a movement among what he calls the new women in Rome to throw off, literally, that custom. And a bunch of other customs that involved any distinction between men and women, partially driven, probably rightly, by a reaction against the double standards in society that existed for men and women. Women had to wear a symbol of faithfulness and were expected to be chaste. Men, no symbol and no expectation. Men could sleep with whomever they wanted, and the culture was generally okay with that. And around the first century or so, women began to remove the head covering as a symbol of saying, I'm not keeping that standard anymore. Once that's understood, a whole lot of the passage makes sense. Some of the other questions that occur to us start to become clear. Can an unmarried woman in this church pray without her head covered? Yeah, because head covering is a symbol attached to marriage and only marriage. Well, why does Paul comment on praying and prophesying? Are those the only situations where a married woman should wear this head covering? No. Paul's just calling out a couple of situations in the public gathering where a woman might be serving the congregation in such a way that she is conspicuously the focus of attention. All eyes on her. She might be able to attend service and sit in the back with her head uncovered and no one notice. But if she does something that brings attention to her as she leads the congregation in prayer, as she serves them with a prophecy, then she should be upholding the cultural norm lest shame come to her husband. And that's the point. So let me be very clear about this. Paul, in this head covering thing, is not establishing some new Christian norm. If you're going to be a Christian woman, you need to have something on your head. He's reinforcing a cultural expectation for these people. And you can imagine why, right? Imagine the anxiety and shame that would come to a Christian husband if they came into their public gathering and his wife turned out to be one of the new women of Roman society that had pulled the head covering off. Imagine if she got up to pray or to prophesy. Imagine here, we have different customs, right? But imagine in our culture, if one of the ladies who's going to read scripture and pray on Sunday morning walks up and before she opens her mouth, pulls off her wedding ring, goes like that, and starts to read the Bible. You'd go, wonder what's going on in that marriage. Right? Because what's with the symbol? What's with the gesture? What's she trying to say? There's a permanent ring on this lectern now. Little circle right there. Paul's affirming this part of normal Roman cultural decorum. But cultures change, don't they? And as they change, decorum changes along with it. There was a time that men always removed their hats indoors, that men would tip their hat to each other in greeting, that they would pull their hat off when someone was leading in prayer. There was a time that was normal. And for fellas who are in the military, it's still normal. But it's not normal everywhere. You go to other parts of the world, guys pray with their hats on. I've been there. I've seen it happen. Younger generations here don't know this hat etiquette. And so they wear hats in the building, and they don't tip their hats to each other, and they don't take their hat off when they pray. The point is not that people suddenly became disrespectful. The point is cultures change. Can I say that again? Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief because you're like, doggone it, we have so many disrespectful young men in here. No, the point is not, guys, I don't see anybody with a hat on, but somebody probably has one on. Cultures are not a demonstration. Someone wearing a hat in the building, sorry, I didn't mean to draw attention to you. That's what you're not supposed to be doing, according to this passage. I don't mean wearing a hat, I mean drawing attention. Etiquette simply is a shared agreement among a people group, isn't it? It's just a shared agreement. This is how we show respect to each other, to God, to country, whatever. As long as everyone understands and agrees to the arrangement, it works. But customs come and go, and sometimes the code changes. When that happens, the underlying value does not change. Value, respect, deference. And that's the point here. Husbands and wives should show culturally recognized signs of faithfulness and submission. That clears some things up, doesn't it, from this passage? So reason number one that Paul gives is to avoid shame. Ladies, wear a head covering to avoid shame for your husband. That's the cultural argument. But next, he wants to make a theological argument. Do this because it shows deep spiritual realities. Paul wants to push back against the wrong assumption that, oh, so this head covering thing must be only cultural, which might mean headship is only cultural. No. Look at verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the image, excuse me, is the glory of man. It's conspicuous that Paul doesn't say image there. Woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then he tacks on this helpful remark, because of the angels. First, let me point out what's clear, and then explain what's less clear. All right? A couple things that are a little less clear. But let me explain and point out what's certainly manifest. He's arguing through a standard formula. There's a theological reality which gives rise to universal principles. There is submission within the Godhead, at least to accomplish our redemption. There's a universal principle. Husbands and wives, there should be submission and headship in that relationship to accomplish God's mission for them. And those things, unchangeable reality, then theological reality, universal principle, cultural expression, those things give rise to a cultural expression. A truth about God gives rise to a principle within marriage, because humans are made in his image. That gives rise to a cultural manifestation. Why? Why is there that linkage? Because humans are made in the image and glory of God. Don't erase the distinction. Paul says here, man is made in the image and glory of God. He's not denying that women are made in the image and glory of God. He's just making a point in sequence. How a man conducts himself reflects who God is, because he's in the image and glory of God. Similarly, how a wife behaves also reflects on God, because she's made in his image, but it reflects on her husband too. Why? Because she's the complement to him. Notice where Paul grounds the argument. He grounds it in creation pre-fall. In other words, this was part of the universal order. It's not altered by the cross. It's not caused by sin. This is the way God made things to be. And it was put in place for our good. Look at it. Woman was made from man. It's verse 8. And she was made for man. Verse 9. Now, there's a very specific thing that the Bible means by this. Paul's not a jerk. He's not a misogynist. He's not a fool either. I wrote in my notes, and then I cut it and didn't keep it in the sermon. But apparently it's going to make the final cut of the sermon. I wrote in my notes before I even started this study that I have two presuppositions that inform how I read this passage before I even get into it. And we can't not have presuppositions. My two presuppositions. Number one, Jesus, through redemption, elevates, honors, and restores women to the place that they ought to be in. And number two, Paul shares his value. I expected you to say something in response to that. My timing must just be off. Jesus honors, elevates, and restores women to their rightful place, and Paul shares that value. Paul's not a misogynist. He's not wrong. He's not saying something different from what Jesus says or would do. So what is he saying here? Well, in saying that woman was created, was made from man, he's just getting to the manner of her creation. She was fashioned from a rib taken out of the man's side. In saying she was made for man, he just means she was given a special purpose to complete him, to be a helper suitable for him, to complement him. You have God's order, which gives rise to human order, which gives rise to a cultural expression. He ends all of that by saying a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of how God created things. The husband is the head. She is the one who submits to that in their calling. So what does he mean when he says woman is the glory of man? He means something far less inflammatory than it sounds. Remember, he's talking about husbands and wives, not all women and all men. A wife is the glory of her husband, meaning simply her beauty and her character are a reflection of the man she married. That's not to make him look great and amazing, although most of us in this room do look largely better than we did before she said yes to us, simply because she's with us. Am I right about this? And Jesus made a point, or Paul made a point about this in how Jesus' love works and makes application to a husband. That Christ didn't find a lovely bride, he made a lovely bride, redeemed her from spot and wrinkle so that he would present her to himself lovely. As a man loves his wife well, as she ages, she will actually look more winsome, more beautiful, more glorious. That's what he's saying. Yeah, I saw some of you reach out and put your arm around your wife. That's the right thing to do. Lean in. There's something about the way a husband loves that will make her glory shine even more brightly. She is, in that unspeakably privileged sense, a reflection of her husband. A woman that looks more dowdy, run down, burned out, is generally husbanded by a bad fella. A guy that doesn't love her the way Jesus does. It's just universally true. Look around our congregation, and 99 times out of 100, you will see it reflected in the best way. Women that, as they've aged, have looked even brighter, even more beautiful. That's what Paul's saying. That man reflects the glory of Jesus, and a wife, in this limited sense, also reflecting the glory of God, reflects the glory of her husband. So don't cover that up. Which then makes us say, what about this thing because of the angels? I think that simply is describing the fact that angels in the Bible are observers of Christian worship. The Apostle Peter refers to the gospel as things into which angels long to look. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. And angels long to understand the gospel better. And if that's the case, Paul says there's nowhere better they can look than at the church. Ephesians 3:10. If you want to look this verse up, you should. It's breathtaking. One of the effects of preaching the gospel, Paul says, is that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, we, the church, are the gospel made visible to outsiders. And not just human outsiders, angel outsiders. What Paul means is that life in the new heavens and the new earth finds its closest approximation in church gatherings. The church is where outsiders get to window shop what God has on offer. How so? Well, I don't have time, but let me anyway give you three quick examples. By how we handle this incredibly complicated matter of close relationships with the opposite gender that aren't sexual. How do we do that in the church? Because number one, men have their eyes on Jesus and in faithfulness to him will love this one woman. And yet, men also know we are family. These are my sisters in Christ. The relationships can be close but not complicated. They're warm but not weird. They're special and they're not sexual. Why? Because these women are my sisters. And there ought to be a closeness to how things go in church life that isn't complicated. Angels look at that and go, oh my goodness, if God ever made a mistake, it was making human beings sexual. So much power, so much damage. And then they see the church where relationships are close and not complicated. So let's strive for that. Or this matter of headship and submission. Our culture has no idea how you can possess power and use it to serve. They're afraid of power, and yet they still want it. Angels have only ever seen power abused except until Jesus came, and now he's recreating a whole community in his image where power is used to serve just like he did, and others willfully submit in love just like he did. Or this matter of gender. There's angelic interest in gender roles. That's what Paul's talking about here. Ladies, wear a thing on your head because of the angels. Angels are interested to see how gender fleshes out. Which means, if the holy angels are watching us, handle gender well here, then the unholy angels are doing all they can to ruin gender out there. Isn't that right? Isn't that a natural implication? This may explain why this aspect of our human existence is under such attack. I'm not saying that people who are confused and distressed about their gender are demons or demonically attacked or somehow more evil than the rest of us. I'm saying that supernatural powers exist. Some of them are evil. The ones who are evil hate God and everything that represents him. And if God gave us gender to show this precious thing about him, what better target for them to attack than that? So when people are confused and even angry about this, realize there's more going on there than meets the eye, and have pity on them and pray for them and love them. Don't demonize them. There's already a group doing that. Oh my goodness. I wish I had another hour. So, these gender differences are innate and essential. Does that mean God just likes men more? Does that mean Paul just prefers men? No. Look at verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman. All things are from God. Complete interdependence. Headship is not a commentary on someone's relative value or dignity or standing or worth or even their place in church or the home. Like, headship is the more important place. It's just a different calling. It's the same point Paul made earlier about the Trinity, right? This isn't about rights or power or competition. The issue is sheerly practical. How can we get God's mission accomplished? Somebody has to conceive of it. Somebody has to execute. And that's how it's going with Jesus and the Father. Third argument Paul makes why gender distinctions in worship are essential. He says it reflects the natural order. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Doesn't nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. He's moving back now into the realm of culture, because not all cultures do it this way, but there's a general truth here. Most cultures have a built-in recognition that, one, men and women are different, and two, that's nothing to hide or erase. It shows up in public ways. Many cultures have trimmed back a man's hair and kept it short, and at the same time, grown out a woman's hair and made it long and beautiful and luxurious and glorious. That's the point here. Women tend to give more time to their hair. I looked at mine this morning, little gel, on my way. My wife, hair dryer, shampoo, various other things that, for her sake, I won't draw attention to. Why? Because a woman's hair, innately, culture to culture, from one group to another, no matter what time, a woman's hair is part of her beauty and attractiveness, and Paul sees in that cultural tendency a pointer to something bigger, namely gender distinctions that exist, not just in Roman culture or Corinthian culture, that exist in every culture. It's the way of nature. Look at how Paul concludes, verse 16. If anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. The churches of Jesus, the communities that represent the gospel, the groups that Paul, the churches Paul has founded, are not fighting over this. Isn't it interesting that he includes this cautionary note at the end of this passage? It's almost like he knew this would be widely misunderstood, deeply emotional, and profoundly misapplied. It's not about head coverings at all. It's about gender distinctions in worship. So, friends, here's the bottom line. Paul didn't want anything happening in the corporate gathering that would distract from the focus on God and the gospel. Women showing up with uncovered heads in Corinth would do that. Men and women showing up with other problems here would do it in a different way. Why does it matter so much? Well, the Trinity points to it. The gospel points to it. Angels are interested in it. Human glory is wrapped up in it. Marriage thrives or fails because we get these things right or wrong. Friends, don't confuse the issue by erasing gender or trying to use it in one way or another to draw attention to the wrong thing. The gender distinctions we have in worship are essential for all those reasons in the glory of God. Father, I thank you for teaching us about this. It's hard. It's so clearly hard because in our world, almost every one of these issues has gotten so wrong and it's produced so much damage. And so I pray for mercy on that group of people out there, and that we would be the agents of your mercy here by living it out the right way, by showing in our church an understanding of gender and relationships that are gendered in ways that honor you, point to Christ, point to the cross, and point to your inner Trinitarian beauty. Thank you again for teaching us. Please transform us, and we pray this through Jesus and for Jesus. Amen.